All right. Thank you. We have Tim up here who can fix the simplest problems. I had many excuses as to why that I didn't want to speak this morning, and one of them was the mic was not going to work. Another one, as you heard this morning, it's already been called a challenging passage. Somebody else called it a difficult passage. I've been looking forward to preaching this message just about as well as I would like to think about going to the dentist. Okay, so look at, can you give me that? Yeah, it looks like that. It's something that I thought maybe I would feel sick this morning and Pastor Larry would have to take over. And also I thought Sam did such a great job reading the passage. I'm ready to give him the microphone. All right, well, at least you caught that weird humor. It's healthy. I'm well. It's my job. And I knew back when I decided that I felt God leading me to speak about the book of Hebrews, I knew that Hebrews chapter 6 was there. Now, if you're unfamiliar with all of this strange humor, you have no idea what the issue is, why people are chuckling. Well, I'm going to give you a few statements from commentators, and you'll kind of see where they're coming from. One wrote that this passage is the naughtiest problem passage in Hebrews, and perhaps the most difficult in the whole Bible. Someone else wrote, there have been innumerable attempts to provide an adequate explanation of these verses. That's pretty encouraging, right, when you sit down and try to study this. Someone else, Vincent, said the variety and number of explanations are bewildering. Donald Guthrie, this passage has led to extensive debate and has resulted in much misunderstanding. And the hardest one is, this is one of the most terrible passages in all Scripture. Whoa, should we just pray and be dismissed and have coffee and go home? But the sad part is that often when Bible students have differences of opinion, they hold them rather tightly, and they cause a lot of heat, and they debate, and sometimes there's a spirit of bitterness and condemnation, name-calling, withdrawing fellowship. Now, when we do not always agree, we should be able to do that as brothers and sisters in Christ and be able to hold on to our conviction at the same time, recognizing, you know, there may be a different way to look at a passage. The simple fact is that there are good, solid, godly, competent, accurate students of Scripture who stand at totally opposite positions on Hebrews 6. And when that happens, we need to understand that that means that this is a pretty tough passage. And it's safe to say that one of the reasons that many pastors don't want to do the book of Hebrews is because they know chapter 6 is in here. They would like to be able to skip over that. And when I come to this kind of a passage in my ministry, I'm reminded of a little sign that hung outside a blacksmith shop, and it read this: bending and twisting done here. I think many have come to this passage and they've bent it and they've twisted it because they have their own theological presuppositions. And as a result, you have an interpretation that kind of is shoved into that passage. And I know, as a man who studied God's word for years, I have some things I believe very strongly. And it's next to impossible to come to a passage open-hearted, open-minded, to be able to see what is it really saying. You already have your convictions. So for the third time in my ministry, my first church in Oak Park, Michigan, my second in Greenville, Michigan, this is my third time. I've changed it quite a bit every time I've come to it. God has taught me something. If God says it's 10 years, 15 years, if I'm still here and I have a fourth time, it may not sound just like it did today because I'm wrestling with it, hopefully, honestly, to find out what is God actually trying to say. I don't want to say, how does this passage squeeze into my doctrinal convictions? It's not my doctrinal convictions that make me come to a passage and understand it. And so we want to see, what is God really trying to teach us here? Dr. Hendricks, one of my favorite teachers in school, said this: if you're going to be committed to the exposition of Scripture, don't try to be colorful. Don't try to be clever. Be careful. So when you get to a tough passage of Scripture, don't go around it. Tighten your seatbelt and dig into it. And that's what we want to do. We want to do that. I confess my inadequacy Some of you, if you have some other thoughts for me afterwards, let me know. You'll be the 1,343,000th person with a different way of thinking here. But let's commit our time to the Lord this morning as we open up His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Scripture. As Pastor Larry said, there are many clear passages of Scripture that are almost impossible to misunderstand. But there are others that tax our minds and our hearts. So, Lord, as I open up the Word of God in the power of Your Spirit, help me to be very clear. Help this message to make sense. And for those things that You want the people here at Kentwood Baptist Church to remember, I pray, Father, that they would remember the things that I might say that aren't exactly what You're saying here. Help them to forget that. And so we pray and commit our time of study in Your Word to You in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you don't have your Bible open already, actually I want us to start in Hebrews chapter 5 so we get the context. We're going backwards before we go forwards. Actually, it was 4 weeks ago, Labor Day Sunday, that we went through these last four verses of Hebrews chapter 5. And here he's talking about the need we have as God's people to grow up. Right? Not just grow older in Christ, but grow up in Him. And there's a stinging rebuke in chapter 5, verse 12. The author writes this. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. If everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." And we talked that Sunday about the importance of growing up, not staying on baby food, but keep on advancing. I thought it was rather interesting that last week in Philippians, what was Pastor Larry telling us we need to do? We need to strain to move ahead, to grow to spiritual maturity. Don't be satisfied with milk. Make sure you get some meat in your spiritual diet. Then in verse 14, he says, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." We observe on that Sunday that there are actually three parts in our spiritual diet that help us to grow. And one was solid food. We're not going to grow healthy without good, healthy, spiritual food. The second one is there needs to be sufficient exercise or practice. You see, when we learn something, God's desire is for us to actually live that out. It needs to be part of our exercise, our discipline to apply the things that we know. And then in that process, we want to be spiritually discerning, keen discernment, solid food, practicing what you know, and then being discerning about what you hear. Those are marks of maturity. So it stands to reason after that challenge that this warning passage, this very stern passage, begins in verse 1. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." I love the ESV translation, but I think it can be improved on, and I think the New American Standard Version hits exactly the original text. Notice the difference. It says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." There are a couple of things that they make clear in that translation. It's a little different. Notice in the first one, the ESV, there are two commands. Let us leave and then go on to maturity. In the New American Standard Version, there's one command. In the original language, there's only one command. There's no command to leave the elementary teaching. There's only one command. It's let us press on to maturity. Let us really belongs to press on to maturity, not to leave. And then notice the little word before Christ in the New American Standard Version, about the Christ. There, the emphasis there is the idea of the Messiah. Christ means the anointed one, means the Messiah, but he's kind of directing our attention to the idea that is taught in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. So he said, we need to build on that foundation. We need to press on to maturity. And I called it a perpetual pursuit. Because there should be no one here this morning that says, I'm there. There's nothing more I can do until the Lord calls us home. There's that perpetual, constant need to grow up and press on to maturity. So let's remember as we move on here that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to a church of believers, those who should have already reached a certain level of maturity. But in chapter 5, he called them still dull of hearing, still spiritual babies. And he's warning them, you have a responsibility. Press on to maturity. And as we look at verse 3 and drop down to that verse for just a moment, he says, and this we will do if God permits. When you see pronouns, you need to identify what is it referring to. What is the this that we will do if God permits? If you're thinking with me, you will answer, growing to maturity. And we will grow to maturity if God permits. Now, here's one of the dilemmas I came to, the first one in this passage. In verse 12 of chapter 5, he said they needed to learn the basic principles. And 3 verses later, what does he tell you to do? I think it's time to leave the basic principles. I feel like, whoa, why are we to learn the basics and then leave the basics? Does that confuse you? Okay, confuse me. I had to rack my brain. What's he trying to say? I found the best help from John Piper. He says, why does he tell us to his readers that they need to be taught the basics and then to leave the basics? And his answer was that the teaching they need about the basics is how to use that basic truth to press on to maturity. Not just know it and sit on it, but use what you know about basic doctrinal foundation to grow in your walk with Christ. And again, don't forget that these readers were not Gentile readers living in the 21st century in America. These were believers who were Jewish in their background, who were being persecuted and thinking hard about deserting their faith in Christ. And they were occupying their minds with Old Testament Jewish truths that were used as the foundation for presenting and understanding the Christ. And the writer says, you know, that's important, but don't go all the way back there. So let me try to explain this as clearly as I can. He's saying that laying a foundation for the understanding that the Christ will come is step number one. That's what's important. And then now you need to have teaching about how you develop spiritual maturity based on the fact of Christ being the very best. And the foundation he has specifically spelled out for us in the end of verse 1 and verse 2. And the interesting thing, if you look down, and we'll look at this in just a second, but all of these things are foundational, what I would call Old Testament Jewish truths. Let me just try to say the same thing I did in different ways. Hopefully it clicks. The Bible is one story, right? It's only one story. Now, we have an old covenant, and we have a new covenant. And there are some things different between the old covenant and the new covenant. But I also would argue there are more things that are similar in the old covenant and the new covenant. That should not surprise you, because Jesus said the whole Old Testament talks about me. So we have a lot of truths that are united together. It's the same story. And there were practices that were used under the old covenant that these readers lived by when they were first converted. And here's the list. There are 3 phrases. I call them 3 pairs. He talks about the foundational basic principles of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That's one. Second pair, of instruction about washings. Some translations use the word baptisms, which is actually the Greek word, and the laying on of hands. The third pair is by the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. I don't have time to explain this, but I'm just going to throw out a thought that helps me make sense. He's saying these are foundational truths. There's no way to build a strong building unless these truths are part of the foundation. Now, the first one, I think, tells us something about the doctrine of soteriology, of salvation, faith, repentance, right? That's basic truth, Old Testament truth, New Testament truth, repentance from sin, faith in God. Now, the second one, here are the three possibilities that Bible students argue about. I don't really know which one I think is right. Some look at it and say it's specifically talking about doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Some see it as discussing the way of sanctification. Others see them as rituals and preferences in the legal system. The third one, I think, becomes pretty clear. This is eschatology. This is the future. This is the resurrection. This is final judgment. And all of these truths are Old Testament truths. When these readers were evangelized, they came to Christ because they had a solid foundation on this Old Covenant message. And that's the goal of the Old Testament, isn't it? Yeah. It's to point to who? Christ. Not the lambs, not the priests, not all their clothing, but it's to point to Christ. So in verse 1, it says that they're to leave those elementary doctrine of Christ. And literally, by the way, verse 1 reads this way, the word of the beginning of the Christ. The word of the beginning of the Christ means that, okay, you've got that foundation. Now let's build on that foundation. So let's just look at this again. What is different here? What should they not do? I think the answer is that the teaching that they do need in verse 12 of chapter 5 is how to use the basic truths that they were brought up in as Jews to press on to maturity. In other words, what we saw 4 weeks ago, how to take the milk of the word, how to take good spiritual food, how to practice it, and how to live it out. They need to take the basic truths of the gospel of Christ. We need to take the basic truths of the gospel of Christ and let that lead us to growth, lead us to sanctification, lead us to grow. You see, their problem was not a lack of foundational knowledge. Their problem was a lack of fruitfulness. I want to jump ahead to verse 7 and 8 to show you. This is a metaphor. This is a figure of speech that he uses to try to illustrate his point. He writes, for land. Now, that's a picture. What's it a picture of? It's a picture of the readers. They're the land that the rain has drunk the rain that falls on us. That refers to the truth that they're receiving and hearing. So the rain falls, the truth falls on their hearts and should produce a crop that's useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. It receives a blessing from God. Does that make sense? You have land, you have seed, you have rain, and it produces a crop. You have spiritual truth, it should produce a crop. So here's the issue. The issue is, has the rain, that's the milk of the Word of God, has it produced thorns and thistles, or has it produced healthy, useful crops or vegetation? In other words, have the readers here learned from the basic truths about Christ? Have they learned the difference between good and evil? Have they been preoccupied instead with missing the practical point of Christian life, which is to do what? To transform us, to make us more like Christ. Now, next week, I'm going to share with you how optimistic the author is. He's going to turn around in verse 9, and he's going to say, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Yeah, they've been dull in hearing, but the author is confident that the Holy Spirit will work in their lives and they'll become more like Christ. Now, one thing I want to make sure I say and say clearly, so that you don't walk out of here misunderstanding, I'm not saying at all that basic foundational truth is not important. It is important, but it's important because it provides for you a structure for growth. It's not good enough just to stay and preach those good old truths and say nothing more. You need to move ahead. Again, now go back to verse 3. And says, and this we will do if God permits. Again, we talked about the word this. It means maturity. That's the goal. That's what God hopes to do in every one of us here who are truly part of his family. But then notice what it says. If God permits. Isn't that what God wants? Doesn't he want us to grow? I went to commentators to help me figure out that. You know what? They're probably 12, 14. Nobody wanted to comment on that. I mean, is there a time when God is not going to permit you to grow in sanctification? I mean, if in Greek means if in English. I mean, if this is the goal, is there a time when maybe God will not permit that? That's what he's suggesting here. Why would God not permit anyone from growing to maturity? We shall press on to maturity if God permits it, which assumes what? There may be a time when he doesn't. Let me suggest to you this thought. Just going to drop this thought in your mind. If God is sovereign in your salvation, is God also sovereign in your sanctification? Is that possible? So when would he not permit you to grow? Now we get into the, if you think we've been in deep water so far, we're going in the deepest, starting in verse 4. We call this some falling away, a dangerous peril. Verses 4 to 8 describe a scenario when he would not permit growing into maturity. Now keep thinking. Again, we're in the deep water. Verse 4, he says, for it is impossible. And by the way, the word impossible in the Greek language means impossible. In the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. But then they have fallen away. To restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God. Now, I wanted to read that section of verses together, sort of keep them in one piece. I want to talk to you about the major interpretations. When we boil down, there are lots of different interpretations, but I'll tell you the two basic ones that kind of are the source, the root of many others. First of all, some believe that they're talking about those who were saved and then lost. Those who have saved and then lost. To me, it's very clear that he's writing to believers. They're born again. We just see that in verse 4 and 5. They've been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've been shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. It describes born again people. But then they fall away. Now they're lost. He says they've fallen away. Look what he says of them. He is next to being cursed, and he ends up being burned. Now, this is theologically, we have a name, but this is the Arminian position of the fact that you can lose your salvation. You can be in the family of God, and then you get back, fall out of the family of God, and then you get back in the family of God, and maybe you get out and in, and I don't know how many times they say you can do it, but you can lose your salvation. That's one position. Now, we're going to think about that in just a minute, but I try to say it as accurately as you think they believe it. There's another one that says that this refers to people who are professing Christ but don't possess Christ. That is, they came close, but they were never genuinely saved. They don't possess a reality in their walk with Christ. My problem with this is they basically have to ignore verses 4 and 5. They will say, enlightened, yes, but not really burning through. Tasted the heavenly gift, but yeah, really didn't digest it. And they minimize all of those. I'm going to evaluate the two major positions. I don't believe either one of them. I think both of them are in error, which makes me, I'm in a bad position right here. Because these basically are the root of all the interpretations. So let me just first of all talk to you about the problem of being saved and lost. This, by the way, is one of the key positions the key verses, the key sections that Arminians use to teach you can lose your salvation. The problem with this, notice clear, what's the problem here? The problem is they can't come back in. It says in verse 4, it's impossible, and it says it's impossible to what? To restore them again to repentance. If this is their best text, it's a pretty bad one to go to. Because I've talked to a lot of Arminian people, and you know what? They always think you can come back. Again, Greek word for impossible, impossible. It's not difficult. That would be it's possible. It's impossible. I've never met any Arminian who says you can lose your salvation, and once you did, you're out. You're out for good. So this to me just totally destroys that position. Now the problem of the possessor and not being possessing Christ, I think is probably a little more commonly accepted in our doctrinal circles, but I think it does too much bending and twisting of what the scripture says here. Now, I'm not going to have time to go through all of these, but when it says that they tasted of the heavenly gift, these people say, well, that means he sampled it. You know, you could taste a little. When my wife worked in preschool, they had to have a thank you taste of every food that was there. You have to taste it at least once before you say you don't like it. But the same exact word is used in Hebrews chapter 2 that says that Christ tasted death for us. I mean, is that all he did is taste it? He went through the dregs of crucifixion. He went all of the way. So tasting means embracing that. Same idea, and I could do this for every single one of these statements. When it says that we have been possessors of the Holy Spirit, the exact same word, when it says they have shared in the Holy Spirit, is used in Hebrews 12, which says, if you are left without discipline, which all have partaken, or what does it say, participated, the exact same word, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. So again, he's saying, when you partake of the Holy Spirit, that means you have him. He's part of your life. And I really believe that the writer here dumps the truck to make sure that we understand that the ones we're talking about are genuine believers. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've experienced the Word of God. They've seen the powers of the age to come. They've tasted of that. These are all descriptions of a person who genuinely knows Christ. So, even if you say this person is unsaved, and he's only been religious, then guess what verse 6 says? It's impossible for him to be renewed to repentance. The unsaved person, according to this view, that has been religious all his life, suddenly understands the claims of Christ and says, no, I really want a genuine relationship with Christ. Verse 6 says, sorry, not possible. You see the problem? The best person that I read is M.R. Dahan. He's not a technical scholar, but I think he hit the nail on the head here. I'm going to read a rather long passage of what he wrote, and please follow, and again, keep your minds awake and alert. He said, well, you notice that if this passage teaches that a man can be saved tomorrow, backslide, lose his salvation tomorrow, he can never be saved. Verse 6 states it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That person can be saved once. If he loses that, no hope, no use to invite him to come and believe. Impossible. That's problem number one. But then, I think accurately is what the problem of the possessor, professor, not possessor, says. He says it has a similar difficulty. It says of these that it is impossible for them to be renewed. I mean, do we really believe that if a man has been a false professor, a mere church member, a religious hypocrite, there's no chance for him to be saved? Is it true that if a person has once made a profession of faith in Christ, but it later proves not to be genuine, there's no hope for such a one to be saved? Does that make you feel good? Not at all. I think a few of you, quite frankly, I can look at my life. I made a profession of faith before I genuinely was a child of God. I was sincere. I had all the facts, but I really didn't understand the truth of the gospel. I mean, I was a professor, not a possessor. Well, I think there's probably several of you that have been in the same place. So we don't have any solutions yet. I need to get through this. A couple key terms help me. First of all is repentance. Second word is crop. Let me remind you that in the context, he's not talking about initial salvation. These are believers in Christ. He's addressing Jewish believers who are struggling in their faith. They were already saved. So when he talks about repentance, he's not talking about the repentance that leads to salvation. He's talking about the repentance that leads to sanctification, to fellowship. What we need to do as believers when we, which we do regularly, when we fall into sin. That's repentance, crop. He's not talking about the root here. He's talking about the fruit. Notice that in when we get to verse 8 and 9. The actual danger is that a person who's been enlightened, who has tasted the heavenly gift, who's partaken of the Holy Spirit, and then falls away to be a shipwreck, or to use Paul's word in the King James Version in 1 Corinthians 9, a castaway. So I think what it's saying here is he's talking not about a corrupt root, but the fruit being worthless. Again, look at verse 8 with me. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. So what is the it? The it here is the crop. It's the crop. It's mentioned twice. It yields thorns. It's useless. It's close to being cursed. It ends up being burned. Those refer to the crop. It doesn't talk about someone being burned in hell. It's talking about the works of his life or her life being burned and destroyed. Does that remind you of another passage of Scripture? 1 Corinthians 3, so they're all going to appear before the believers before the judgment seat of Christ. What's going to happen to your works that were done in your own power? What's going to happen? They're burned. Not you, not for eternity. You're secure in Christ. But the works that you did that were thorns and thistles will be burned. Well, now, Bob, you haven't said anything what you thought it really means, what it teaches here. What's going on here? Again, I believe very clearly that this passage is being written to genuine believers. Genuine believers who knew Christ. They experienced some growth, but not a lot of growth. They're not lost, but their fruit is destroyed. Now, if you're thinking with me right now, you'll say, well, okay, Bob, then what are you going to do with this? It is impossible to come back. Impossible to come to repentance. How does that fit with what you see in Scripture? If you're thinking that, you're right on point. It's a question I want to answer. How does this destroying fit with 1 John 1 and verse 9, where it says, as a believer, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When is it impossible for a child of God to repent? When? As long as the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, and he's indwelling you, right? And as long as you're alive, right, then you should always be able to do what? Repent. So when is it impossible for a child of God to repent? When he's dead? That's my conclusion. When he's not alive anymore. I think what this is doing is telling us that there's the possibility that God takes out a believer, ends his physical life because of sin in this life. Okay, now, does that happen? If you're good, you're going to say, oh, can you find a passage in Scripture that teaches that? Is there something that we need to learn? Again, I want to make sure we understand, I'm skipping a little bit here, that this is a picture of a genuine believer who sins to the point where God deems it best for that person to be removed from the earth. Is that supported in Scripture? Okay, I'm going to show you where I believe this thought is actually taught in other Scripture. I think the same thought is taught in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. This is a passage that talks about the Corinthians who were abusing the Lord's table, right? Eating all the stuff, not taking care of the poor. What does he say? Because you've abused the Lord's Supper, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and this is why some have died. Believers died because of their sin. Same thought is taught in 1 John 5 and verse 16. If anyone sees, I underline the word what? Brother. It's talking about a child of God. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he'll ask, God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. But what? There's also sin that leads to death. Okay, well, and if I were you sitting out there, I'd say, well, are there any cases in Scripture where you can show me examples of people that were believers in Christ and led a life of disobedience and they were taken from this earth? Let me just tell you before I do that, that my point I want to make is the importance of us being faithful. It's been all kind of negative. You're living here this morning, right? You're alive. Whatever sin that might be gripping your life now, as long as you have life and breath, you can repent and you can experience forgiveness. I think one passage that it probably would be debatable, if you want to come up and discuss it with me, I'll let you do that. But 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, Paul writes this, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, you're my child in accordance with prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Basically say, hang in there, hang in your ministry, Titus. You need to hold faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, notice what he says, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And I'm taking faith as legitimate faith. And among those are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Those names have gone down in the historical record. They've been mentioned for centuries by Bible teachers. It's a terrible comment. I've taken Hymenaeus and Alexander, I've delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I'm not sure all that implies. I don't know what the issue was, but that, I believe, is something that God did. Another one that's debatable, but perhaps is an example, is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, they came, presumably, believers in Christ, lied, and for God's reasons, in his sovereignty, he said, your time is done. Now, how do I wrap this up, give you something you can take home? One of the things I've appreciated how, as Pastor Larry has gone through Philippians, and I'm in Hebrews, two totally different books with different themes, how these messages fit together. Last week, he gave you the nice version of growing up, strain, and it works. This is the negative version of the same truth. We need to press on to maturity. You'll come to know the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of the saints, according to Paul, and that's right. But here, there's the danger. If you don't, you will experience the discipline that God exercises on his children. So what should we do? Well, here's my first verse. We should obey what 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. Simply what I'm suggesting here, based on not just this verse, but this passage, we need to examine ourselves. We need to look inside our lives. In our Sunday school class last week, someone commented, we were talking about leaders need to be humble. The comment was made, you can do humble things without being humble. Is that right? You can look good when you know that the heart that you have is not right with God. That's your responsibility. Now, forgive me if this illustration is a little bit too on the delicate side. But ladies, there are times when you're told by your doctor to examine yourself. Right, you have the potential of carrying cancer with you. So examine yourself. Look at yourself. In the most private of times, you carry out a self-examination. I think that's what he's saying here. There are consequences to a believer who lives in sin. Look inside your heart. And I'm saying to you, as part of the body of Christ, we need to examine our own life in a way that no one else can do. They can't see it, but you know whether what you do is being done in the power of the Holy Spirit as opposed to what is being done for your own, making people think good things about you. And Paul even says, remember, as we come to the communion service, he says, before you partake of these elements and before you eat and drink of this cup, do you remember what he says? Examine yourself, lest you be judged by God. So I would ask you to ask yourself these two questions. Are you flirting with sin? Are you flirting with danger? Living on the edge? You know, it's like a lot of Christians say, how close can I get to the division between sin and not sin? We want to see how close we can get there. But what happens? We'll often fall into that path. So look at your own life. Examine yourself. Number two, don't go so far that you can't turn around. Based on everything I've said, I hope that makes us think. I think there's a time when if our lives are not lived to the glory of God, not always, thankfully, but there's some times that God says, it's time, and he takes you to be home with him. Let's bow together. Father, this is a tough subject, and again, as I prayed before, I pray now. I pray, Lord, that the things that I've said that are in accordance with your word that need to be heard by those who are listening, that you take those words and you penetrate our hearts, and that there are those of us, I use that word to apply to me as well as those who are listening, there are things in our lives that we know are not pleasing to you, and it's not something new. We've nursed that sin for a while, and Lord, help us by the power and convicting ministry of your Spirit, help us to repent. And thank you for the fact that as we live and breathe, that you will give to us the grace and mercy and forgive our sin. And Father, this has been a sobering passage of Scripture. And sometimes, Lord, these passages of Scripture that make us look inside are the things that your church needs. We talk about the need for spiritual revival, and it comes because we've come to you in confession and honesty before you, and we've told you the things that need to be dealt with. So, Father, I thank you for that. And I pray, Father, that as we are in your presence, we recognize that you, Father, are the one to whom we ultimately must answer. Father, it's you to whom we are accountable. And that sometimes, Father, I'll just say to these people who are listening to me, that scares me. That frightens me. I pray that you would show each of us the importance of the fear of God, to be able to come and to conform our lives to your teaching. So, Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray, Father, that as we just simply dismiss after this prayer, that you'd help us to be thinking specifically of those areas in our lives that we need to turn to you and repent and ask for your forgiveness. And we thank you, Father, for what you will do and how you will purify the body of Christ here at Kentwood Baptist Church. So we take seriously the warning that you led this writer 2,000 years ago to write to this church of Hebrew believers. We thank you in the name of Christ, and for his glory we pray. Amen.